One of the greatest problems facing Christian believers is the invisibility of God. It was a great problem to Jewish believers in Old Testament days. Their pagan neighbors would tease and taunt them for actually worshiping an invisible God. "Come to our temples," they would say. "We'll show you our gods. They have ears and eyes and noses and feet and hands. We can show you our gods. You, Jews, you say you worship God, but where is he? We can't see him. Ha, ha, ha." So they would laugh at them. And several times in the Psalms and in the prophets in the Old Testament, we hear their cry, "Why should the heathen say, where is now your God?" So they would cry to God, "Rend the heavens and come down. Show yourself, make yourself visible so people can see and believe." Well, the invisibility of God remains a problem today, especially to us who live in the scientific age. Science tells us to distrust anything that we cannot see or hear or touch or smell or taste. Anything that is not amenable to the five senses is not to be believed in, is the thought today. Well, I want to say we mustn't minimize this problem. It is a real problem. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, God is the King eternal, immortal, invisible. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, he's the King of kings whom no one has seen or can see. Or again, in John's Gospel, in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 18, nobody has ever seen God. So the invisibility of God is a real problem. We find it hard to believe in what we cannot see. But having said that, you and I, if we are Christian believers, are convinced that there have been two visible manifestations of the invisible God. The first is past and relates to the beginning of the Christian era. The second is future and relates to the end of the Christian era. Both are referred to in our text tonight, and both are called an epiphany. Epiphania means an appearing, a visible appearing of the invisible God. Well, with that little introduction, let's take our Bibles. And let's turn to the passage read to us just now, page 1199. And let me read just 11 to 14. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, made its epiphany to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we are waiting for the blessed hope, namely the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." It's a wonderful passage. Now, an epiphany is a visible appearing of something hitherto invisible. It is a coming into view of something which was previously hidden. In classical Greek, epiphania was used of the dawn or the daybreak, when, after the hours of darkness in the night, the dramatic moment comes when the sun peeps up over the horizon. It was an appearing. Again, it was used in classical Greek of the emerging of an enemy who has been hidden in an ambush. And it was used of the supposed intervention of the gods in the affairs of human beings. So it's quite clear what the word means. And there is one example in the New Testament of the secular use of the word. It comes in Acts 27, where Luke is describing the voyage of the Apostle Paul to Rome at the end, towards the end of his ministry. And the ship carrying Paul was struck in the Mediterranean Sea by a terrific northeasterly gale. It was now drifting helplessly in the ocean. And the sky was so overcast, Luke tells us, that for many days the sun and the stars made no epiphany. Of course, they'd been there all the time behind the clouds, but they were invisible. They made no epiphany. They had disappeared from view. Well, apart from this one literal and secular use of the word epiphania, it occurs 10 times in the New Testament, 4 times in reference to the first appearing of Jesus, and 6 times in reference to the second coming of Christ, for which we Christians are waiting and watching with great eagerness. Now, I want to ask you to notice, if I may, that in our text tonight, both comings of Christ are mentioned, the first and the second coming. Both are called an epiphany, and both relate to our salvation. Verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has made its epiphany. Or again, verse 13, we wait for our blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Savior. So the first is an epiphany of grace, and the second is an epiphany of glory. And having seen that distinction between the two, it's important that we look at them separately. One, there has been an epiphany of grace. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, has made its epiphany in the first coming of Jesus. Well, what is grace? I'm so thankful that Christianity Explored lays a due emphasis on the meaning of grace. It's impossible to understand the gospel if we don't understand the meaning of grace. It's impossible to understand Christianity because it is a religion of grace. Grace is the unmerited, unsolicited favor of God. Grace is God's sheer kindness to the undeserving, who deserve nothing at his hand but judgment. And grace is God taking the initiative to come to our rescue. Now, of course, grace didn't come into existence when Jesus came into the world. No, God has always been gracious. He's always been what the Apostle Peter calls the God of all grace. But although he's always been in existence, grace appeared visibly in Jesus Christ. Grace shone brightly in his humble birth, in his gracious words, in his acts of mercy, and especially, of course, in his atoning death. Jesus Christ, we read in the prologue to John's Gospel, was full of grace. And more than that, it was saving grace, an epiphany of his saving grace, the grace of God which appeared for the salvation of all humankind. Now, it's interesting that after affirming this, Paul goes on to personify grace. Already he tells us that grace has appeared and has brought salvation, but now he says in verse 12, it teaches us, or more accurately, it trains and disciplines us. In 1880, a book was published in Britain, I think in London, entitled The School of Grace. It was subtitled Expository Thoughts on Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Its author was an Anglican canon, Canon Hay Aitken, and he wrote, God not only saves us, but undertakes our training, becomes our teacher. So all Christians are learners in the school of grace. What then does grace teach us? It teaches 2 main lessons. First, negatively, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But secondly and positively, it teaches us to say yes to a life of discipline, self-control, uprightness, and godliness. And we are to live such a life in this present age. Verse 12, did you notice that? It's here and now, in this present age, that we are called to live such a life. So grace, our teacher, trains us to say no to evil and yes to righteousness. It trains us to renounce the old life of self-indulgence and to cultivate the new life of self-discipline and self-control. Of course, there are many people who misunderstand this. They imagine that grace teaches us to be free to sin because they know that God forgives us irrespective of any merit of our own. But on the contrary, grace teaches us to renounce sin and to follow righteousness because that's why Jesus came. So, friends, let's rejoice together tonight that there has been years ago an epiphany of grace. But now, secondly, one day there is going to be an epiphany of glory. Verse 13, we wait for our blessed hope. And what is our blessed hope? It is the glorious appearance, or the appearance of in glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who appeared briefly on the stage of history, who then disappeared, but is one day going to reappear. The invisible God will become visible again. He appeared in grace, and he will reappear in glory. And his future reappearing is the supreme object of our Christian hope. So we wait for this. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, of course, as you may guess, there has been a long and lively debate among scholars in the church, century by century, as to whether this epiphany of glory is going to be an appearing of two persons, that is, our great God, the Father, on one hand, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, on the other, or whether it's going to be an epiphany of one person whose full title is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, there are good reasons why we should believe that the second is correct, that Paul is referring to one person, and in this case, it is probably the most unambiguous affirmation in the whole New Testament of the deity of Jesus. He is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me give you one or two reasons as to why this surely is the right interpretation. Firstly, the two nouns God and Savior, our great God and Savior, are linked in the Greek sentence by the same possessive, our great God and Savior. The possessive is not repeated. It isn't our great God and our Savior, as if they were two persons. It's our great God and Savior, one person. Secondly, all the early Greek fathers in interpreting Titus chapter 2 were convinced that this was the right interpretation, the one person, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because they were the Greek fathers, they surely could understand the turning of a Greek idiom. They must have understood it correctly. And then thirdly, all the New Testament references to the Epiphany, 10 of them that I mentioned earlier, they all refer to one person, namely to Jesus Christ. There is no reference anywhere in the New Testament to the Father making an Epiphany. No, it's the Son who made these Epiphanies and will make an Epiphany of glory at the end. So one day the veil which obscured the glory of Jesus while he was on earth, will be lifted. There will be an epiphany of glory, and we shall see him as he is, in the fullness of his divine magnificence and splendor. Now, please notice that the person who will appear in glory is the very same person who did appear in grace. He gave himself for us on the cross, not only to secure our forgiveness, on which we usually concentrate, but also to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a special people of his very own, and so to establish our continuity as the people of God with Israel, as the Old Testament people of God. Because several times in the Old Testament, maybe especially in Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, God said he had taken his people to himself to be his very own, or his treasured possession. So here Paul is deliberately making an allusion to Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. We are his treasured possession, his very own people whom he has redeemed. Well, let's pause now for a moment and see where we've got to so far. In one short paragraph, Paul has united the two termini of the Christian era. The first coming of Jesus inaugurated it, and the second coming of Jesus will terminate it. And Paul bids us keep both these comings in mind as the two visible manifestations of the invisible God. Paul urges us to look back to the one and to look forward to the other, because we are living in between times. We are living as Christian people between kingdom come and kingdom coming, between kingdom inaugurated and kingdom consummated, between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus, between the already and the not yet of salvation. Because of my love for birds, I quite like using an avian illustration at this point and reminding you of something to do with the owls. That is the genus called, or the family called, Strigidae. I wonder if you know this, that owls can do what we human beings are incapable of doing. They're able to face both ways simultaneously, because an owl's head is mounted on such flexible bearings that it can rotate at least 180 degrees. In consequence, an owl's body can face one way while its head is facing in the opposite direction. However, what owls do physically and we cannot, we must learn to do spiritually, especially, I think, at the Lord's Supper or the Holy Communion service. You remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians? He wrote, "Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death, which is past, until he comes, which is future. We are aware of both comings and of our living between times, between the two." So we look back to the death of Jesus, and we look on to his future coming in glory. Now, at this point in our argument, the critics of Christianity are ready to explode. "You Christians are crazy," they say. "You Christians are such hopelessly unpractical creatures. All you seem to do is to preoccupy yourselves with the distant past and with the remote future. Why can't you live in the present? Why can't you grapple with the realities of the contemporary world?" But if you're following, you will see that is exactly what Paul is exhorting us to do. You remember how Rupert unfolded the passage at the beginning of Titus chapter 2 last Sunday night, that older men must behave with dignity and with maturity. Older women must teach the younger women. Younger women are to be good wives and good mothers, and younger men are to control themselves, and Titus is to be a good model and a good teacher, and slaves are to be conscientious and honest, and all of us are to renounce evil and to live lives which are godly, righteous, and disciplined. And to do so, verse 12, in this present age, between the two termini, even if we're preoccupied with looking back and looking forward, in between the two, in this present age, we are to live lives that are good and godly. But why? Why should we live a holy life? On what does Paul base his practical appeal? What are the grounds for Christian behavior? Why should we live in the present a godly life? Will you know the answer? Verse 11, because, the first word of the sentence is for or because. The reason why all these ethical duties are laid upon us are because in Jesus Christ there has been an epiphany of God's grace on the one hand, and there's going to be an epiphany of God's glory on the other. And both of them are related to our salvation. He appeared to bring salvation. He will reappear as our Savior to complete the work which he has begun. So you see, my friends, the best way to live now in this present age is to keep looking back to the past and to keep looking on to the future, to keep affirming those great acclamations which we shout in the communion service, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Far from being unpractical, the two epiphanies of Christ are the greatest possible incentive and inspiration to a holy life now. So I bid you remember the owl. Let's remember the owl. Let's keep facing in both directions at the same time. It's yesterday, Christ's first epiphany, and tomorrow, his second epiphany, which will determine how we live today. And in that simplicity, we sum up what we've been thinking about together, that the yesterday, the today and tomorrow all belong together. And it's only when we're looking back in the yesterday and on in the tomorrow that the today makes sense and we live a holy life. May God enable us to remember these two epiphanies and to live in the light of them. Let's pray together. Let's reflect in a moment of silence on the epiphany of grace in the first coming of Christ and the epiphany of glory in the second coming of Christ, and pray that we may live in this present age in the light of these two epiphanies. Almighty God, we worship you as eternal and invisible, and we worship you that in spite of your invisibility, you have chosen to make yourself visible in Christ. And we pray for ourselves and one another tonight that you will enable us to live in this present age in the light of your two epiphanies in Christ. We ask these things for the greater glory of your name. Amen.